Well, good evening and welcome to worship here in Ottawa RP Church. It is good to have you with us this evening. If you're visiting for the first time, you're most welcome. In the first of these temptations, we have seen that the devil basically said to Jesus, ignore God. Forget him. Bypass him. He doesn't care for you. Yes, he says he does care for you. But look at your physical condition. 40 days without food, your body's collapsing. Your mind is as clear as it normally is. You need food, Jesus, and God is not giving it to you. And since you are God, since you are the Son of God, you can do this. You can turn these stones into bread. So Jesus, sort out the situation for yourself, so that you'll be able to continue on with the work that you have to do. Jesus said, no. As man, I am not going to subvert. I am not going to deny. I am not going to bypass the work of God in my life. In the second temptation, Satan comes along and says to him, okay, since you're the Son of God and you said you're going to trust God, and you don't take up my offer to turn the stones into bread, then prove that God loves you. You say you're going to wait on God. You say you're going to trust God. Well, that may have merit. But let's see it. Would it not be a remarkable thing, Jesus, if you were able to leave the wilderness and say, I had a phenomenal experience. I threw myself down from the top of the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city where God dwells in the midst of his people. And God sent the angels and they rescued me. He said in the Bible he would do it and he did it. His word said that he would send the angels and he proved that he was true to his word. Jesus, would that not be a tremendous testimony to the keeping of God? Jesus' response, I'm not going to test my Father. The people of Israel in the wilderness, having experienced the hand of God repeatedly, they put him to test. Faith is not proved by putting God to test. We may feel at times, where are you, God? There are times in our lives sometimes when we feel as if God is not there present with us. And we may get a sense of God, show yourself. It's okay to ask that. But it's not okay to live on the basis of that. We do not live on the basis of asking God, who sent his Son to die on the cross 2,000 years ago, as a clear and demonstrable manifestation of his love for us, we do not prove our faith by testing God. So in these days, let us be careful. Let us be wary of asking God to prove his love for us. We take the words of God. They are simple. They are clear. They are unequivocal. And we read them and we embrace them and we own them. For these are the words of the living God, and they will not change. And when people speak to you in days coming, if only God would do something amazing, then we would see his hand. Say to them, we do not need to see God do something amazing. We know that God is all-powerful. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. The manifestation of his love was revealed at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We have it in his word. Let's not put God to the test. Our faith is not based upon proofs of God's love. Our faith arises from our knowledge of God and his love for us. Now, Satan, in the third temptation, throws it all in. He brings to Jesus everything that he has. You see, that previously he said to Jesus, if, or as we have understood it, since you are the Son of God, there's no introduction this time. There's no if or since you are the Word of the Son of God, it's simply a case of the devil takes Jesus up to a high mountain and says to him, "All these things I give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Verse 9. Previously, the temptation had been cloaked, covered. It had been hidden, as it were. They had come to Jesus and said, "This is something that's necessary. There's merit in this, Jesus. Turn the stones into bread and you'll be able to recuperate and get on with the task you've been sent to do. Show the power of God's love by throwing yourself down from the great pinnacle. You're almost dead. You lack food. You need this food. This is a good thing. You trust God. It's undeniable. Show that you trust God." It's as if Satan's saying, "Jesus, my recommendations are good. My suggestions have merit. Of course, they were lies. For in accepting of these temptations, Jesus would have denied the work of God and the provision of God. Jesus would have tested the love of God. Now the devil doesn't do that. Now he doesn't cloak it. Now he doesn't cover it over. Now he doesn't bring it as the angel of light. Now he doesn't hide it. Now he doesn't bring it first as an initial doubt and question." We've got to be careful, haven't we? As we've considered these temptations, how the devil will approach us, we tend to think that he's going to approach us full on with all the ammunition blasting at us. He doesn't often do that. He comes at us quietly. He comes at us sensitively. He comes at us knowing who we are. He comes at us knowing our vulnerabilities. That's why I have been preaching last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, because of the heightened potential for the vulnerability in your life and an awareness that the devil is a roaring lion, that he is transversing the world, seeking whom he may devour. But now the devil unleashes everything. No holds barred. There's no misquoting of Scripture, no half-truths. It's open and it's honest evil, if evil can ever be honest. The question that arises, though, again, is a similar question to what we saw this morning in respect of the vision or the literal being of Jesus being literally at the temple. Is what the devil offers here possible? He says to Jesus, as he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, he says, "I can give these to you." Now, the question is, does the devil actually have a right to all the kingdoms of the world? Can he hold these kingdoms in his hand? Does he have an access to them? Does he have a right to them? Well, the question, in a sense, we have to look at it and ask the question behind the question. If he doesn't have, in some way, some power over the world, which we will see in a moment or two that he expresses he does have, would Jesus not have seen through this temptation? In other words, what I mean by that is, if this had been a totally fallacious statement by Satan, if there had been no ground at all for his warrant to say this, would Jesus not have seen through that, and therefore would it not have been a highly improbable and totally ridiculous temptation to bring to Jesus? In other words, if Satan had no ground to say in some part that he could give Jesus some authority over the kingdoms of the earth, if he had no warrant for saying that in any way at all, then would Jesus have not turned round and said to him, "That's a stupid, ridiculous temptation"? So I would offer that there's something in this, and I shall back that offer in a moment or two. Jesus says in response to the temptation, verse 10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And here he takes us back into that account in Deuteronomy, where Moses is speaking to the people of God, the nation of Israel, before they are entering the promised land. And to understand how Jesus is responding here to the temptation, we in a sense have to look at what he's quoting. It's not that Jesus just sort of pulls this verse out of the Old Testament and throws it at the devil because it is just a verse from the Bible that sounds good. There's a reason why Jesus is quoting, as we have seen, these verses to the devil. There is a warrant for them. There is justification for them. There is reason for them. He is actually addressing the temptation of Satan. He's going to the very kernel of the temptation and addressing them, the very point that Satan is making. And he is doing so with these quotations. And so there's merit for us in looking at the context of the quotation that Jesus makes. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find there that Moses, as I say, is speaking to the people of God. He is casting before them a vision of the land that God has promised them by oath. He says in verse 10, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore your fathers to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill." And he goes on, talks about cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards, olive plants you didn't plant, and the fact that they will eat and be full. He's telling them, God is going to take you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. A good land, a great land, a wonderful place. They've spent their decades in Egypt, in bondage, and in slavery, seeking to eke out for themselves sustenance to keep them going. And what has now been held up before them is a wonderful reality. God's going to take you into this land. You're not going to worry about building homes. He's going to give you homes. You're not going to spend your days trying to source water and dig wells. The wells are going to be there. You're not going to have to even sow seed in the first year that you're in. You're not going to have to wait for years for fig trees and olive plants to grow and mature. They're going to be matured already. They're not only going to be matured, in season they're going to bring forth fruit. Homes, water, food. It's all going to be there for you. You're just going to walk in. You're going to have it. You're going to own it. It's going to be yours. Life is going to be good. But there is a cautionary note. There is a warning. Verse 12, as Moses outlines this vision to him, he says, "Then take care. Take care lest you forget." Lest you forget what or who? Lest you forget the Lord. Take care. Be prudent. Be wise. Be aware. As I'm asking you in these days to take care and to be prudent and to be wise of the spiritual danger that we might face. Moses is warning them, take care lest you forget. Go into the land, you dwell in the land, you go in at the beginning and you walk into those houses and you look at your wife and say, isn't this amazing? You walk out and there The cisterns are dug. The water's ready to be pulled. The olive plant, the vineyard, it's all there. And you think, isn't it wonderful what God has done for us? Remember what it was like as a child growing up in Egypt. Because remember, all those over the age of 20 have died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. But do you remember the struggle that our parents had? Do you remember our father coming home night? He was gaunt and wearied from slaving under the Egyptian yoke, suffering and struggling. You'd put your arms around him. You'd help him get washed in the little water we had. Remember those days when we had literally nothing. And here we are in this land. And look at the blessings we have. And look at the provision that God has made for us. And you see, that would last. There would be that euphoria in the initial weeks and months, even years. But then that would wane and it would become, well, this house could be doing with an improvement, an extension. And people could begin to forget. They could forget the Lord. Forget the Lord and His deliverance. Forget the Lord and His provision. How easy it is for us to forget the Lord's blessing. Maybe this is a season when we're going to be reminded of the Lord's blessing. Maybe the encouragements to be at worship Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening will be more easily heeded when we come out of this season. For the blessing and the privilege of these things we will own with a greater degree of alacrity and passion. We'll realize what we have. We'll realize what it means to gather with other people on a Sabbath day and worship the God and lift up our voices and sing praise to God. What it means to put out our hands and to shake someone's hand. What it means to reach out and embrace a brother and sister in Christ. The blessings that God has given to us. You see, Canaan is a wonderful land and God will give it to you. That's what Moses is saying. But he says, Cana, and your dwelling in Cana is not the end in itself. It's not your end. The end is not you going into the home. The end is not your drawing water from the cistern. The end is not you gathering the grapes. The end is not you gathering in the olives. The end is not you gathering in the figs. The end is not that. The end is not that you would value the land in itself. The end is that you would value the presence of God in the land that He has given to you. He's giving you this land that you might dwell in this land as His people, and that He might dwell in your midst as the people of God. That's the goal. That's the point. You're being brought into the land to dwell in the land that you might say to the surrounding nations and to those who worship idols dumb that are deaf and cannot speak because of their dumbness, that you would dwell there and you would say, by your presence, God is the God of creation. God is the God of love. God is the God of mercy. God is the God of grace. God is the God of provision. We live in this land because of God's blessing. And Moses is warning them. And he says, if you forget that, if you forget the Lord, if you forget the connection with the Lord, if you forget the reason that God brought you into this land and promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he says, God is a jealous God. God in His anger will kindle against you. And He'll destroy you off the face of the land. Take care. Lest in the blessings that you receive, you do not forget the Lord who gives you those blessings. Cana was not about Cana. Houses, cisterns, vineyards, olive groves. Cana was about those things. But it was about the presence of God with His people in that land. And so what is Jesus doing here? When He speaks in response to this, the third temptation that Satan throws at him. everything on the table. It's all in. Nothing is left. All these I give to you, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You can be king. Now, Satan knew that Jesus was going to be king. He knew it. He knew that Jesus was on the earth for a reason. What Satan is offering to Jesus here is Cana without God. Kingdoms without suffering, without the smile of God's face upon him. Now we know that Satan doesn't have absolute power. We know that he has not legitimate power to do as he pleases. We saw last Lord's Day how that he had to come to God and ask God for permission to have dealings in the life and the property and the relationships of Job. We saw last Lord's Day how the demons had to come to Jesus and ask his permission to be cast into the swine. How that Jesus spoke to Peter and said that Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. But yet, Jesus speaks of Satan as the ruler of the world. John chapter 12, verse 31. He speaks of Jesus as Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, Matthew chapter 9, 34. Paul writes of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. The deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12, 9, John speaks. And so, whatever Satan was offering to Jesus, the extent of whichever he was offering, I think it is legitimate to say that he was offering in some way, if Jesus would worship him, that he would throw behind Jesus his weight and his power and his influence if Jesus agreed to be king and serve him. In some limited sense, whatever degree of authority he has as prince of the air, of the power of darkness, as the ruler of the world, which Jesus himself spoke of, he comes to Jesus. What an offer. As I say, we don't fully comprehend the details of this offer and how it would have been realized. But what an offer. The whole earth and all its glory. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob the generations. He'd come to Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, he said, I will make you the father of many nations. After the making of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses is up the mountain with God and he's receiving the law, and God sees the furore going on down where the golden calf has been made, and they're worshipping the golden calf, the people of God that have just come out of Egypt because they've forgotten Moses and they've forgotten God, and they're wanting this God to go before them. This manifestation is God, as they would say it. You see, they were not content with God's word. They were not content with the words of God. This golden image was their representation of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They wanted a sign. And God says that his anger burned, and he said, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn, and not against them, burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make you into a great nation. Abraham had been offered the nations, as it were, of the world, to be the father of the nations. Now Moses was offered in this event to be the father of a great nation. But Satan is offering the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus in whatever way he can offer that. Do you remember the teaching of Jesus about his death and resurrection? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, he says, when he calls the crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he goes on, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. And then he utters these words, which I'm sure you've often heard, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own life or his soul? You see, when Jesus declared those words, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He understood what he was saying. For here is a man in this third temptation. In some limited way, he is being offered the whole world. And when Jesus talked at that time about the need to deny oneself, and when Jesus said about profiting from the gaining of the whole world, that was not just a form of words. That was not just a statement made to sort of make an extraordinary statement in the comparison of our salvation, our soul, and the offer of the world. Because none of us can gain the whole world. But Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the earth. He was offered the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. He was offered it all. In whatever way Satan was able to offer it. In whatever way Jesus understood that that was seriously offered. Because he understood it wasn't a ridiculous offering. It wasn't a ludicrous offering. He doesn't say to Satan, "Be gone, Satan. No more of this nonsense. You don't have the authority. You don't have the power to offer this." No, there was in some sense an offering of this to Jesus that was real. And when Jesus says, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He understood the capacity to be able to do that. What's going on here? It's about the kingdom of God. Moses said to God's people, God gave you and is giving you Canaan. He's giving it to you for a reason. But don't forget. Don't forget. It's not about Canaan. It's about God's dwelling with you in Canaan. Now Satan is saying to Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I know you want them. I'll give them to you without the suffering. I'll give them to you without the death. I'll give them without the wrath. I'll give you Cana without God. Cana without God was no use to the people of God. The kingdom received without suffering and death would have been no use to Christ the King. The presence of God's presence of the Father and the declaration of God's acceptance of the finished work of Christ at Calvary when Jesus ascended into heaven and became mediator king anointed by the Father on the basis of his finished work at Calvary was the only way in which the kingdom was of any worth to Jesus and to you and me. The offer of Cana without God is not only pointless, it's worthless. The offer of the kingdom to Jesus without suffering, death, and the receiving of the wrath of God would have been pointless. Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, Satan." Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Whether in Canaan, or in the wilderness, or in Ottawa, or wherever you are in the world tonight. The the blessings of God, material, are only of value as we take them and use them for the glory of God's name. You see, it's about the kingdom of God. I began my ministry in Scotland 26 years ago, in a church under a denomination which had a glorious history. It was a church which taught the crown rights of Christ Jesus. It was a church established on the deaths of a number of thousands of men and women and young people. I preached from a pulpit, and the banner below me in blue and yellow had words inscribed upon it, "For Christ's crown and covenant." And yet that church, which was known as the Cameronian Kirk in the town, Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, that church, through decades of denial, had come to a position where it was in love with its image, but not with the King. Through decades of compromise, it had descended into loving the idea of Cana and not the God of Cana. The idea of the covenant or martyrs and not the King who those men and women, young and old, loved. And who didn't give up their lives voluntarily, but suffered death because they would not disown Christ the King. They would not disown His Word. They would not disown His character. They would not disown His crown, nor His finished work. Yes, the Word of God was sung in that congregation and the other congregations within that denomination. The Word of God was preached. But there was very little love for Christ. There was very little searching question. There was very little church discipline. I can remember well when I asked to see the role of the congregation in the early months of my ministry, and they began to ask, "Who's that person?" "Oh, he's dead." "Who's that person?" "Oh, I think she's dead as well." It's a sign of how far the church had got, that there were people who had actually died were still in the membership of the church. I'm thankful to God that by His grace and His mercy, to a measure and a degree within that church and that denomination in Scotland, there is a restored love for Jesus Christ. How did that come about? How did that place that was virtually a graveyard, how did life come to it? Well, it was through the power of Jesus Christ. For as the Word of God was preached and prayer was offered up, Jesus was present and He was saying, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone." He said, "Be gone from this individual's life and that individual's life. Be gone from this family and be gone from that family." And just as the way the devil crawled away here in his hands and knees from Jesus, as Jesus said to him, "Be gone." There's not going to be a kingdom without God. There's not going to be a kingdom without the blessing of God. I'm aware of the suffering. I'm aware of what awaits me. I'm aware of the death. I'm aware of the wrath of God that will come upon me for the salvation of those whom I have loved before the foundation of the world. But you be gone. Because I will not forsake the smile of the Father to own that which is of no point and no worth. And as the Word of God is preached, so Jesus says, "Be gone. Be gone from this life. Be gone from that life." And the smell of death is replaced with the aroma of the presence of Jesus. And I would say to you today, in these days of potential anxiety and frustration. You come into the presence of God. Don't live in Cana without God. Don't live in Canada without God. Don't live wherever you are listening this evening or watching this evening without God. Don't think you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and take the blessings of the kingdom of God that have been lavished on you, whether material or spiritual. But forget that they come from the hand of the Almighty. Receive those blessings every day as you get around the table. You bow your head, Father, and you give thanks to God. If you're not used to doing that, start tomorrow. Just say to your family, I know we haven't been doing this. I know it seems a bit odd, but I'm going to thank God today for the fact that we've got this roof over our head and we've got this food on the table. And if you think you don't know what to say, it's very simple. You don't need to pray a 5-minute prayer over a meal. You can just tell God that you love Him. Tell God that He is in your life. Tell God that you want Him in your family's life. And tell God that you're thankful for the food that your wife has made, or if you've made it, that you have made. And as the writer James writes, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 7, chapter 4, verse 7. There you have it. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Submit yourselves to God. As the enemy comes to you, submit yourselves to God. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus engage in a negotiation with Satan? Did Jesus listen to Satan? Did Jesus think that Satan had a point that was meritorious? No, Jesus says to Satan, I know I could turn these stones into loaves, but man will not live by bread alone. I will not forsake God and His ways. God will be the ruler of my life. I will not throw myself down from the tower. I will not turn myself into a tester of God. I will not own the kingdom without God's smile upon me having finished my work. Submit yourselves to God. Get your Bible out tomorrow. Submit yourself to God. Did you hear that? Get your Bible out tomorrow. I want you tomorrow night, if you go to bed and you haven't opened your Bible, to be reminded by the Spirit of God what you've done. Because what you've done is you've begun the pattern of forgetting that God is in Cana. You're taking the blessings of God upon your life and you're taking them for granted. And what God would say, if you take them for granted, my anger will burn upon you. And I will remove you from this land. And God did it. I want to be extremely careful. Extremely careful. Because I know there are many in churches today will say, this is a judgment of God upon the world for its rejection of Him. And that is true to a degree. It has to be carefully stated. Because the godless don't understand that. We have to speak to them of that truth with wisdom and with sensitivity. Speak to them without being mealy-mouthed about it, but we have to speak those words carefully. But do you know what? The judgment of God doesn't begin in the world. It begins in the household. These men and women in Canaan began to forget that God had given them what they had. Please, tomorrow, you take out your Bible, you read of God, you read of Jesus, and you thank God for what He has given to you. Let me close and just give me another 2 minutes to close with this. When the devil flees, what happens? What do we read happens? The angels came and were ministering to him. The British Medical Journal that I quoted last Sabbath day from October the 4th, 1997 speaks and it says the elimination is potentially dangerous. That is the recovery from hunger. P. periods of fasting. It says the patient needs to consume small amounts of food which are high in neither sugars nor protein. Cardiac problems are potential hazards of refeeding. Hypokalemia is a risk, and a sudden increase in fluid volume can precipitate cardiac failure as the physiological load is increased. These angels didn't just come to Jesus and say, there's a glass of water and there's a sandwich. Now, you need to get ready because you need to go out and do your job. These angels came and they tended to our Savior. They loved him. The angels which he would not call down to protect him. The Father said, go, go. And they came and they ministered to him. And they held him and they fed him and they loved him. And they took time for his body to rehydrate, to get the nutrients into his system that he needed. And over a period of time, we're not told what it is, they loved him. God will love you. God will love you as you submit to him and you resist the devil. God will love you as you guard your ways. And who knows what angels God will send to tend to some of us in these days. Hear the word of God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as I read it to you. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, people of God, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Trust in God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let Jesus say to the devil in your life, be gone, Satan. Be gone, Satan. And if you're in need of support and help, we will help you all we can. And if our hands are not able to help you, then the Lord, who knows you and loves you with all his heart, will send angels to minister to you. He will bless you. Take care. Seek his kingdom. And love each other. Let's pray.